The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I ask you to turn back with me to Acts chapter 18, and we would like to try to conclude and finish up our thoughts on much people in the city, from Acts chapter 18, focusing on verses 9 and 10. That was the encouragement to the Apostle Paul as he was facing some opposition here in Corinth, facing some opposition against the gospel that had caused him a degree of fear. And the Lord gives him this encouragement in a vision by night to quench his fear and to give him boldness to minister and to preach here in the city. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, there had only been very few people at this time that had been converted to the gospel and been converted to the church, but the Lord gives an encouragement to Paul here that he already has much people in this city as an encouragement to him to stay and minister, and then he ends up staying probably his second longest period. Ephesus, he stayed there about 3 years, but here he stays 18 months, which was not the normal pattern for Paul. So this is an extended ministry that he had here in Corinth, and the reason why was because the Lord had opened a door, and he had given him encouragement that there were God's people already there, already born again, that needed to hear the gospel. He already had much people in this city. So how did God already have much people in this city prior to them hearing and believing the gospel? Well, they were his people because he chose them before the foundation of the world. Let's look at a couple of verses let's just take it from the Old Testament first. I want to look at some verses that describe God's people. All throughout the scriptures, and again, we're just going to highlight quite a few of these, and there are many, many more that could illustrate this point. Deuteronomy chapter 7 is describing God's choice of the people of the Old Testament, his chosen people that he chose to bless, which are the descendants of Abraham, and then later on the descendants of Jacob, or Israel, as he changed his name to. And he describes them in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, after he says in verse 3, don't marry these Canaanite women, they're going to turn you away in false idols, don't be enticed by their idolatry, for thou art, in verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. Now, why were they the Lord's people? Were they the Lord's people because they chose God? Think about back to Abraham. Did Abraham choose to be called to leave the land of his nativity and the Ur of the Chaldees? Was there a sign-up sheet to go to the promised land? No. He didn't choose the path that God took him on. God chose him, right? And he chose his posterity. Thou art a chosen people unto me. Well, why are you chosen? Why did God choose you? The Lord hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto his fathers, under your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So why did God choose out Jacob, Abraham, his Old Testament people of Israel? Why did he choose them out? It wasn't because there was anything impressive about them. He solely chose them because it pleased him to do so, right? It pleased him to show his love upon them. And especially if we think about Jacob, who is the namesake. You know, Abraham is extolled in the New Testament as being the father of justification by faith, if you will. But who is the namesake of the Old Testament nation of Israel? It's Jacob, isn't it? And there wasn't anything good about Jacob prior to him having that dream at Bethel, probably when he was born again. There wasn't anything good about it. Sorry, no offense, Brother Jacob. I see you chuckling right there. Old Testament Jacob, right? I don't believe you're a supplant. I don't think you were trying to steal Adam's birthright, right? But there wasn't anything good in the nature of Jacob why God said, yeah, he's a really great guy. Let me choose him. No, what was he doing? He was lying. He was stealing birthrights. He was stealing blessings. So why did God choose him? Which is pointing us toward why did he choose all of his elect? Why did he choose them? Solely because it pleased him to do so. Notice some of this language here. The Lord thy God has chosen thee, a special people, unto himself. You see, that's what we find in Ephesians chapter 1, where it says, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 5, having predestinated us on the adoption of children. Why did he do all that? Why did he elect and why did he choose the people before the world began? Why did he predestinate them to heaven? Why did he do that? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, right? Why did he do all that? Why did he do all that? For his own honor and glory, right? And that's why he chose someone who was wholly unworthy, like Jacob, to manifest his love. But you notice, he made them a holy people. He chose the people, but the reason why they were holy was because of God's blessings he placed upon those people, that people. And let's highlight a couple of other verses in the Old Testament that describe God's people and his choice of the people. Psalm 33, and in verse 12, blessed is the nation whom God, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen, right? The people which he hath chosen for his inheritance. Psalm 144, and verse 15. Verse 15, happy is that people that is in such a case, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You know, there's a lot of people that are not the biggest fan, I think just because they don't really fully understand it yet, of the doctrine of unconditional election, that God chose the people before the foundation of the world, not based on any merit that we would have, but solely by his grace. Some people view that as a negative thing. Actually, I think this scripture indicates it's the exact opposite. Happy, right? Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. It's a happy thing to be chosen. It's a happy thing to have someone voluntarily choose to show love and affection and special attention to you. Happy is that people that is in such a case, and happy is that people whose God is the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, we see very similar language that we saw there in Deuteronomy. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So a peculiar people. And certainly in comparison to the world, the disciples of Christ have always been a little strange and a little odd and a little peculiar. That word peculiar primarily means just chosen out or special, sanctified, right? Sanctified means set apart for a holy use. So we are thankfully different than the world. And it's evident, or at least it should be evident in our actions that we're different from the world. But we are a peculiar people. Why are we peculiar? What's the difference? The Lord's the difference, right? That He chose us. Revelation chapter 5. We considered this last week. Again, these beasts and these 24 elders that are figuratively describing the elect. Because the reason why we know that they are describing the elect is because they were bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. So this is describing me and you. This is describing all of the elect family of God. And it describes it in Revelation 7 and in verse 9 as a great multitude which no man can number. So you have this innumerable host of the elect that are in heaven worshiping God. Revelation 5 and in verse 9, singing a new song, "For thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Okay? So out of every kindred, that means family. Out of every language that's ever been in the history of the earth. Out of every people. That's what we're talking about, right? Out of every people and every nation, God has chosen at least one. We don't know the extent of how many. But at least one out of each one of those categories and those groups, He's chosen a people out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. So Christ came in the world to save who? That's correct, Brother Joe. He did come in the world to save sinners. But He didn't come into the world to just save any sinner that was interested in Him. He came into the world in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. This admonition to Joseph as he was considering putting away Mary when he found out that she was with child. This encouragement to him that this child was a very special child. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. "Don't be afraid to take your wife unto you, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." And then in verse 21, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save," notice, "his people." Right? "He shall save his people from their sins." That means when Jesus came into this world, He had a people. He already had a people. And the Apostle Paul is actually finding the same type of thing when he's showing up there in Corinth. He is there to preach the gospel, but yet there is a large group of people that have not yet heard or responded to the gospel, but yet they're already God's people, right? They're already God's people. Those are people that God has chosen out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. Let's go to Acts chapter 13, and I think that this is going to give us a lot of clarity about who it is that responds to the gospel. Let's stay there in Acts 13, but just in your mind, look back to Acts chapter 2, where you have that preaching on the day of Pentecost, and you have men there that were already devout, that were already serving God, similar to Cornelius. We talked about Cornelius last week. Cornelius was already serving God. He was praying to God. His prayers were coming up before God. That is evidence that he was already a born-again child of God prior to Peter showing up, all right? And actually, Peter affirms the exact same thing when he shows up. He says, "Wow, here I was being foolish while I was seeing that dream, saying, wow, I'm not going to call any, my hands have never taken of anything that is unclean." And then he shows up viewing those Gentiles as unclean. And then he shows up and says, "Whoa, man, I had it wrong this whole time. Of a truth, I perceive that everywhere, in every nation," and I'll use it in the context we're using it today, in every city, "He that worketh righteousness and feareth God is accepted with him," you see? So there are people that are already accepted with God, and then Peter shows up, and he didn't say when he showed up, he said, "Wow, y'all are right on the brink of heaven, and now you need to believe, otherwise you're going to go to hell." He said, "No, praise God These people are already accepted with Christ, right? And that's what we find here in Acts chapter 13. The people who believe, the people who respond to the gospel, are not on the fast track to hell, and they have to make a decision to choose to go to heaven, because that's salvation by works. If you have to do something, if your action changes your eternal destination, then you're saved by works. You're not saved by grace. But who is it that responds to the gospel? Who is it that responds to the gospel? Acts chapter 13, we find here that there were some Gentiles that really enjoyed the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And they enjoyed it so much, they said, hey, we want you to come back and do this exact same thing next week. Preach us the same message next week. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And the Gentiles heard this, and they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And notice this language. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, what they did not say is that those that believed gained eternal life. Notice what the original cause is. You see, belief is simply an evidence of someone's eternal state. Belief is an evidence that you are already among God's people. And notice, they were already ordained to eternal life. But yet they did not yet have the knowledge that they needed of what Jesus Christ had done for them. And then when they heard it, the message they heard in their ears finally resonated with the truth God had already implanted in their heart. And they said, you know what? That message resonates with me. That's what we saw in Acts chapter 2, right? When those devout men, they were pricked in the heart. All of a sudden, what they were hearing in their ears reconciled with what they knew already in their heart. And they said, man, we need to do something, right? Men and brethren, what shall we do? You need to repent. And you need to be baptized, right? You need to press into the kingdom. You need to join the church. But notice, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I really enjoyed my interactions when I was at ICC, Itawamba Community College, at the Baptist Student Union. And my brother was involved in that a year before I got up there. And I got involved in that. And really enjoyed my time on that. Actually, Brother Chris Burrows, who's the director up there, I think he's still there. He asked me to be on the leadership team. Unfortunately, one of the requirements of the leadership team was to go up to, I think it may have been Baltimore that year, and go and street witness and preach the gospel, which I'm all for, but not for the stated purpose of saving souls to heaven. We need to inform God's people of what they've done. We need to save them to the blessings in the kingdom of heaven, right? We need to give them the peace and the assurance that comes from knowing that Christ has already saved you. But I couldn't, in good conscience for me personally, go up there on the streets of Baltimore and be afraid that people were going to go to hell if they didn't respond to the gospel. So me and Brother Chris had some really good conversations. And this is one of the verses I brought up here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And thankfully, Brother Chris believes in the KJV version and not trying to change any words around and say it doesn't mean what it believe what it expressly says. And I appreciated Brother Chris's candid answer when we finally got down to brass tacks on this particular verse. And he said, David, I can't explain that. He said, I know what it says. I know what it says, that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I know what it says, but at the same time, I still believe someone has to make a decision for Christ. Well, you can't have that many loopholes, you know. You can't say, yes, I believe this, but this verse doesn't fit. So therefore, I'm just going to say, I can't reconcile it. I don't know how it reconciles with what I believe, so therefore I'm just going to kind of choose to put it over here in the corner and choose to ignore it. No, we have to reconcile the teaching of Scripture, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, why is that the case? That's the case because belief is not the cause of salvation. Belief is the evidence of salvation. Let's look at a couple verses that teach that lesson. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. And as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now notice there's a colon right there, so we have to make sure we keep reading, right? To complete the thought. Which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So there are some people that have the ability to, as it says here, become the sons of God. Now, I think just nature would tell us, no one has the option to choose to become a son of anybody, right? That's not a choice. That's not, regardless of this crazy, ridiculous, messed up culture that we're in, that thinks that gender is a choice. There may be some wackos out there that think you choose to become somebody's son. Well, you know what? You don't. You don't choose to become someone's son. It is of a power above and outside of you that you become. It's by the actions of others, right? Especially when we talk about adoption. We're born again, but we are adopted into God's family. You don't have the orphans at an orphanage with them selecting who they want to be their parents, right? Who is it that chooses to adopt? The parents choose the child, right? So no one ever chooses to become a son. However, you can choose to act in a way that really honors and gives respect and glory and honor to your father, right? You can act in such a way where, and I've known people that I knew who their parents were, and they were raised in a very good godly home, and they were not acting in accordance with the way that they were raised. And I would look at them and say, you know what? If I didn't know any better, I would say that was not such and such a son. Because they are not acting the way I know they were raised. They're not acting like a son in that context. That prodigal son, boy, I tell you, that Jewish father must have been so disappointed in his son when he not only went to the Gentile land, but he ended up down in the pig pen with them unclean pigs for a Jew. You know, I don't think anyone, let's say if a friend of his dad happened to be passing through that Gentile land and he saw this boy down in the pig pen, he'd say, you know what, that may look like so-and-so, but that can't be him, though. That can't be him, because he wouldn't be down here feeding hogs. He wouldn't be down here in the Gentile land. So his actions made it look like, man, there's no way that could be such-and-such a son, right? But we can also act in a way to honor our father, right? We can act in such a way where we have the affirmation of God. Think about what God said when Jesus was baptized. Now, he's speaking certainly of Jesus being the Son of God, the capital S-O-N, Son of God, when he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, I believe that God gives that same affirmation. Every single one of his children that are baptized, he gives that same affirmation in their soul that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you want to know how you are a candidate to have that affirmation of the Holy Spirit when you are baptized? You want to know the requirement for you to be able to be baptized? To believe, right? That's when you stand up. When you believe and you choose to join the church, that's not when you're born again. That's not when you become a son. That's not when you become one of God's people. However, that is when you stand up and say, I want to honor my father, right? I want to glorify my father's name, not impugn my father's name. And that's when you come on stage. Again, there's a whole lot more here to this text that we want to move on to other points, but when it says that he gave them the power to become the sons of God, no one has the ability to become a son. That word become gives the idea of coming on stage, manifesting for public view. You know, Jesus was the Son of God. Think about this. Jesus was the Son of God his entire life, but what did he do for 30 years? He just obeyed his parents, right? He was not manifest to public view. But then there came a time when he came to, and he was baptized, and then publicly God said, "This is my beloved Son." See? Okay, now, those that believe, notice in verse 13, which were born. Notice these past tense verbs, right? Which were born. So someone that believes didn't just get born again. Their belief is an evidence that they were already born again. Which were born not of blood. So this would have really hit the Jews between the nose, right between the eyes, right? It wasn't based on your lineage. It wasn't based on who your dad was. It wasn't based on your genetics. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It's not your choice. It's not your will. Think about that in conjunction with John chapter 5 and in verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Right? So whose will is the determining factor in who's born again? Well, it's not the will of the flesh. It's not the will of man. Whose will is it? It's the will of the Son of God. Right? So we see here people that believe, people that have manifested in a public way that they are the sons of God, but we see they were already born again. Okay, they were already born again. So belief is an evidence of eternal salvation. John chapter 5, we notice there in verse 21 that it's the Son's discretion, it's Jesus' discretion to quicken, to give life to whom he will. Verse 24 of the same chapter in John chapter 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on me that sent me hath. He's currently in possession. See, that's a present tense verb. It doesn't say that he gained eternal life. He hath eternal life, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. But again, we have a past tense verb. But is passed, right? Is passed from death unto life. So we see someone that believes. That is evidence that God is already born again. That is evidence that they are already in possession of eternal life. And it's also evidence that they have already passed from death to life. And one more verse for you. And again, there are so many more we could consider in the New Testament. But again, this is just very simple. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, not shall be, not will be. Whosoever believeth, that is evidence that they are already born again, right? That's the same realization that that Peter had when he showed up to Cornelius when he was in this unevangelized state. In his mind, God only, at that time, he was still under the impression that God only loved the people of the Jews. But then he shows up and says, oh my, He had the blinders come off, and he said, here are some people that are already born again. Here's Cornelius, who's already born again. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, right? And these people are already accepted with God. So we need to understand that there are born again people. And we tried to establish this in depth last week. There are born again people currently outside of the preached gospel that need that message. And that's essentially what God was telling Paul. He said, listen, I already have a people here. I already have men and women that are born again by the power of God. They have already been quickened directly by the Son, because it's the Son who quickens whom he will, right? And you're not born again by the gospel. The gospel brings life and immortality to light to manifest the truth of what God has already done for you, okay? But what God is telling Paul right there is that, listen, I already have born again children of God here in this city, and that is not a deterrent for you to be lazy in preaching. No, these are people that need to know what Jesus has done for them. And isn't it great that God's told Paul there, I have much people in this city. I mean, it would be very difficult to have this idea that, well, I think, you know, Corinth was a very prosperous city. Very, you know, millions of people. I think we could easily say millions of people, 1 or 2 million people. How disappointing would it be if God said, well, I have three people out of these millions of people, And now it's up to you to now find this needle in a haystack, right? Boy, that'd be pretty disappointing, wouldn't it? Instead, he said, look, I have much people in this city. And there's so much liberty. There's so much liberty in trying to preach the gospel and knowing it's my responsibility to sow the seed. It's my responsibility to do my duty. But you know what? It's up to the Holy Spirit. It's up to the providence of God to apply that message to who it needs to get to. Now, I don't need to be lazy. You know, Paul wasn't lazy. You need to put yourself in the right situations to be able to do that. But the idea that it's all upon me to go find all these people. You know, I have no elect GPS radar, right? I mean, I have no tracking beacon to go find these people. No, what's my responsibility? Just preach the word. You know, that's what he told Timothy, right? Just preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Sow the seed, and you trust that it's God's harvest anyway. It's God's fields anyway. He's going to direct and bless that field according to his will, okay? But what he's telling Paul there is that I already have born again children of God here in this city. And many people might look at the doctrine of unconditional election and say, man, why would you preach the gospel at all? If these people are going to be in heaven, and if people's eternal destination is not on the line for them to hear the gospel and believe the gospel, and thereby they go to heaven, then why would you preach at all? Well, we have to understand the purpose of the gospel first, right? It's to notify God's people. They're already his people. It's to notify God's people of what God has already done for them. It's not to make them his people. It's to identify sons. It's to identify people. And there is a powerful deliverance and salvation for God's people when they hear and believe the gospel. That's all throughout the New Testament. Actually, let's just take a moment here and hit some of those points. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed, again, same man writing, right? The same man who was encouraged to preach the gospel because God already had much people in the city of Corinth. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what's the salvation? Okay, let's look back to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 for a minute. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. So the people that believe are already ordained to eternal life. They're going to be in heaven, right? Because God chose them. And Jesus paid for the sins of his people on the cross. But there is a salvation in the gospel. There is a powerful, is the power of God. That word power comes from the Greek word for where we get our English word dynamite. I mean, it is a powerful, explosive thing in someone's life. It talks about some of the effects of the explosion, if you will. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 5, for our gospel came unto you not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. That's what you have. You know, a child of God who's already born again, but is told that you have to do something to go to heaven. Well, their spirit is going to convict them and say, you know what? That's not good enough. I didn't do it right. And when you feel that conviction, you're never going to be satisfied with that. But then when you hear the gospel that Jesus paid the penalty in full, it is finished and saved his people on the cross. Now, all of a sudden, the gospel has came in assurance, right? It gives you hope and confidence. Keep your finger right there, okay? I'm just going to have to keep following these. This is it as it comes, all right? 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 13, he's writing to people who are already born again, okay? He's writing to people who already believe, but notice this language. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe. You already believe, right? But why is he writing these things? That ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son. These are people who already believe, right? That's what it said in the first half of the verse. But their assurance of salvation is not quite as bold and as strong as it should be, okay? So he says, look, you already believe, but I'm writing to encourage you to believe stronger that you may know that you have eternal life, to have assurance. God doesn't intend for his children to be walking around, his born-again children of God. He does not intend for them to be walking around all the time saying, man, I may be going to hell. His intention is to have his people have assurance, right? To know that they may know eternal life. So back to the power of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the gospel came unto you in power. Now look at the effect of this, though. This is the powerful effect that the gospel, these were people in Thessalonica, just like we talked about last week in Athens, children of God that were ignorant, worshiping the unknown God. They had a desire to worship God, just like Cornelius, right? He had a desire to worship God, but he didn't have the gospel knowledge that he needed. He had a desire to worship God, but he didn't not yet know the name of Jesus to confess Jesus. That's the same place that those Athenians were in. They were ignorantly worshiping the unknown God. And then Paul says, look, you say he's unknown? Let me tell you who he is, right? And that's what the gospel does. Okay? Because every child of God, he uses this language in Hebrews chapter 8, every child of God will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. Every child of God will know the Lord. But that doesn't mean that they will know everything that he's done for them here in time. They will all know the Lord. It says, the spirit of adoption came unto you whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Every child of God is going to have that Abba, Father knowledge of God, but not everyone is going to know the fullness of what Christ has done for them on the cross. But when you do know it, all right? But when you do know it, notice the powerful effect in the life of these people here in Thessalonica. In verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how that ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. That was the place that those Athenians were in, right? They didn't know any different. They were ignorantly worshiping. But then when they heard the message, they said, oh, we got to get rid of these things. We got to get rid of these false gods. Why? Because we have to serve the living and the true God. This is just some piece of metal. This is just a false God. Why would we waste our time worshiping this dead idol? No, worship the living and the true God. You see, that's the kind of powerful effect that we see in the gospel. Romans chapter 10, we find that there are some people. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, what salvation was Israel in need of? For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to... So these people already had a zeal of God. They're just like Cornelius. These are just like Cornelius. They already have a zeal of God. They're already born again, but they don't have the knowledge that they need. They're putting too much emphasis on works, okay? They're putting too much emphasis on what they think that they can do that will merit them to go to heaven. And that's not salvation by grace. That's salvation by works. And you know what? Salvation by works will never make the heart of the child of God happy. It won't. It won't. You will always feel a conviction. You will always feel an inadequacy that you have not done that work properly, because ultimately you can't do it good enough. You can't do it properly. So these are some children of God that are ignorant of God's righteousness. They're putting their confidence in salvation by works instead of salvation by grace. And he says, look, in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, that child of God that is feeling that burden and conviction because their works are not sufficient, they think their works are going to get them to heaven, but their spirit inside them says, my works aren't good enough. And you feel that constant conviction. And you know what? They don't feel assurance. They don't know that they have eternal life because their spirit is always convicting them, saying your works aren't good enough. When you confess Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone, it describes it in Acts chapter 15 about them having a yoke upon the neck of the disciples. That yoke all of a sudden is lifted off of your neck. That burden that you had is now relieved. And boy, that is salvation and deliverance. These are salvations that happen in discipleship here for the child of God here in time. And they have no bearing on eternal salvation, but they do have bearing. They don't have a bearing on you gaining eternal life, but they have everything to do with you living the fullness of the abundant life that Jesus promised, right? I came that you might have life, but that you may have it more abundantly. And we want every child of God to live the fullness of the abundant life, right? So there are children of God outside of the preached gospel that are already born again, that are serving God to the best of their ability with the knowledge that they have available to them at that time, just like Cornelius, right? Now, it'd be very easy, and many detractors of unconditional election have said the same thing for many, many years. Why would you preach the gospel to them? Why would you preach the gospel to them? But if we understand the effect of the gospel, that's an easy question, isn't it? I don't want any child of God to be walking around with a yoke of bondage around their neck, especially when I have, for all practical purposes, the key to make that yoke fall off of your neck. You know, I have the message to relieve that yoke off of your neck. I don't want you to walk around in bondage and in burden. I want you to feel the peace and the assurance. It says in when you're baptized, 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, that's when you have the answer of a good conscience toward God. Your conscience is not convicting you all the time because you're placing confidence in something you did to go to heaven. Now, all of a sudden, you have the answer of a good conscience. You have peace and assurance in your soul. And if you understand the powerful effect that that has, I want every child of God to have that peace and assurance. I don't want any child of God to walk around born again, going to heaven. There's nothing that can change them from that. And then walk around feeling all the time like they're going to hell because they don't feel like they're living a good enough. You can't ever live a good enough life. That's why Jesus had to come to die for you. Right? But then when you know the gospel, it gives you assurance to know that God has done that for you. And God, aren't you glad that God in His providence is so good to His people that He directs and guides in His providence that His children will know what He has done for them? You know, how sad would it be if God would have allowed Paul to get discouraged and say, you know what? They're only antagonistic to me here in Corinth. I'm just going to go where the grass is greener. You know, I gave it a shot. These Jews are against me. You know, he shook off his feet. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. He says, you know what? I'm just going to leave. I feel like those were probably the kind of thoughts that Paul had in his mind, being a natural man. But isn't it good to know that God cared enough? God cared enough about His born-again children of God in that city that by His providence, He says, I'm going to let Paul know there's an open door so you can know what that's essentially what God's doing right there. Do you know that? That's essentially what He's saying through to Paul, is that He's telling His children of God in that city that, you know what, I am going in my providence to let you know what I've done for you. That's what God is essentially saying to His children when He tells Paul that. And isn't it good to know that God in His providence is so good to us, right? He's so good to us in so many different ways, but God looked at His born again, at that time, ignorant of Christ, born again children of God in Corinth, and said, you know what? I'm not just going to send Paul somewhere else. I'm going to have him post up here. And why is he going to do it? He's going to do it for you. Could you imagine just the welling up for these people when they found out, when Paul relayed this story to them? I want you to think about that for a minute, right? When now all of a sudden you have these converts here in here in Corinth. And can you imagine the first person that Paul baptized after this right here? You know, people that I'd never met before. Now I meet them. They believe and they're baptized. And I mean, it's happy to get baptized, right? You have the answer of a good conscience toward God. But man, can you imagine the joy in their soul when the Apostle Paul had a chance to tell them this story and say, you know what? You're the first person that I've had a chance to baptize when God told me you were out here. Man, how special do you think those people felt when Paul relayed that story to them, where God said, I care enough about you individually that I'm going to, in my providence, guide this man to bring you the gospel. That's special. So Paul clearly had an open door right here. And let's look at a couple verses by way of trying to close about open doors, because that's what we find here. And I believe in every single one of our communities. It's true in Ackerman. It's true in Starkville. Whatever city you're in, you know, it says God has a people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. It says in every nation, but I don't believe I'm hurting the integrity of Scripture to say that in every city, God has a people. I believe that we could have the exact same admonition that God gave Paul right here, is that, you know what? Whatever city you're in, I have much people in this city. Isn't that good to know? Isn't it good to know that God already has a people whose heart is tendered, who you're hopefully guiding in your he's guiding in his providence, because he wants them to know that he saved them on the cross and the work is finished. He wants them to know that. And that's what we find with an open door. That means that God has opened a door. And you know what that means? That means that there are born-again children of God who need the gospel, and the minister needs to go through that door to find them, all right? But isn't it great to know from time to time when there is an open door? Because I beat my head against a closed door quite a few times, and it gets very unpleasant after a while. when you feel so unfruitful. But sometimes things just flow, and it's very evident that it's an open door. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8, or beginning of verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, he's talking about Ephesus here. He ended up spending 3 years in Ephesus. He had such an open door, he spent 3 years there. If I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me. But don't think it's all going to be roses, because everywhere there's an open door, and there are many adversaries. You know, Satan's not happy about that. Satan's not. Why do you think that Satan was galvanizing those people in Corinth to try to persecute and physically harm the Apostle Paul? Why do you think Satan was doing that? Now, Satan's not omniscient. He doesn't know. He doesn't know everything that God knows. But I'll tell you, he's a quick learner. And he saw something special was going to happen in Corinth. He saw it. And he galvanized all of his forces to try to quench it. But praise God, God always overrules Satan, right? Yeah. Revelation chapter 3. This is to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David. Now, a key's how you open doors, isn't it? Right? Jesus is the key. Why is there an open door? Because he's the key, right? The key of David that openeth, and no man, that's good to know, isn't it? That when God opens the door, it doesn't matter. Yes, there are adversaries. There's always going to be adversaries. But if God opens the door, there ain't no man that can shut that door. But here's the other side of it, right? If he shuts, no man opens it either. That's why he's got to open the door, right? Verse 8. I know thy works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast not deviled my word, and hast not denied my name. you, little bitty church in Philadelphia, and if I remember correctly, this is the only church that the Lord doesn't severely condemn. All these churches have problems, but I believe it's the church of Philadelphia that we're only encouraged. And also, by the way, you want to talk about there's always adversaries? Verse 9, "Behold, I will make them that are of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews but are not and do lie, I will make them to come and worship before you," right? God's going to cause us to triumph. "Worship before you and to no man know that I have loved thee." But God has set an open door. And, you know, sometimes we can get very discouraged. And it's just, it's a reality individually, but it's also a reality as a church. I mean, we're a small church. We are. Let's just be realistic. And sometimes maybe you feel a little bit like the church of Philadelphia. He said, look, you've got a little strength. There's a lot of churches, a lot of Primitive Baptist churches that appear to be just hanging on by a thread. Now it's a little strength, but you know what? But you've been faithful, though. You've been faithful. There's a little strength, but you've kept my word and you've not denied my name. And I believe we could say this is an admonition to many Primitive Baptist churches. Now I would hate to know if God wrote a letter to us, you know, what the negatives would be. But I'm going to dwell on the positives this morning. But I believe you could make this admonition to just about every single Primitive Baptist church. We have a little strength, but many of them are faithful, right? I trust we are. That we've not denied your name. We've held fast to your word. I mean, there's a lot of other people that are willing to compromise God's word, but to the best of our ability, we're not going to do it, okay? That faithfulness, when you have a little strength, isn't it a great encouragement, first of all, to this church of Philadelphia, but to us today as well, to say, you know what? I've opened a door. You may look like you're hanging on by a thread, but you've got an open door right in front of you. Boy, can you imagine if he said, look, I know that you feel like you have a little strength. Can you imagine the fire that was probably lit under these people at the church of Philadelphia when God himself told them they had an open door sitting right in front of them? Oh, boy. I bet they hit the ground running, right? Boy, they're struggling. They're discouraged. Man, we just got a little strength. And then God himself writes to you and says, you've got an open door open wide right in front of you. And guess what? Regardless of, even if you're having to deal with the synagogue of Satan, they can't shut that door. They can't shut it. Why? Because I've opened it. I've opened that door. Now, we certainly need to press into those doors and open door, but we need to pray. Okay? We really need to pray. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, what specifically do we need to be praying for? And for me, for the ministry, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of the gospel. And then in Colossians chapter 4, we have a similar admonition. Verse 2, Colossians 4, 2, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, as it is with many things, I can study a message out, and if the Lord blesses me with good liberty, I can preach a good message on Sunday. But the last thing I want you to think is that I've got it all figured out. I'm not a very bold person by nature. I'm pretty timid. And there's a lot of times I get all frustrated at work and go home and I just get in these antisocial streaks. You know, I just don't want anybody to talk to me. I want to turn my phone off. I just want to sit in quiet. Everybody leave me alone. Well, that's not a biblical attitude to have. But you know what? I feel like that sometimes. I don't want to talk to anybody. I don't want to put myself in an uncomfortable position. But you know what? Paul told Timothy, you go do the work of an evangelist. Now, there's some people who have the gift of an evangelist. We talked about that, didn't we? When we went through the church. There's some people that have a gift of it. But it appears that Timothy didn't necessarily have a gift for it. But he said, look, you go do the work anyway. You go do the work of an evangelist. Now, I have a special calling myself that God's placed upon me to preach the gospel. And I hope you pray for me that doors would be opened to be able to do that. I'm so thankful that we have the opportunity just this week to institute the Bible study at the nursing home with Sister Rodira. Is that so? I believe that's an open door. I praise God for that, you know. But there's more out there. There's more out there. And I hope you pray for me. But most open doors are not solely by the minister. Most open doors are in your daily interactions with people at work, in school, in whatever setting you're in. I want you to be reminded of this. Just about any scenario you're in, I can make a very strong case that God has much people in that situation. Okay? There are people out there. There are people that are not happy in other denominations because they're not getting fed. They are being told they have to do something to go to heaven and their spirit's not happy with that. There are people out there, and I believe God has much people in our local communities. Mm-hmm. I believe God has people out here. Now, we need to do our duty. We need to pray. We need to put our shoulder to the plow. We need to be engaged. But we also have to trust God's providential direction, too. But don't be discouraged is the point, though. Don't be discouraged because God has a people. God has a people. And God's intention is never. Now, I don't understand. I say this. I do not understand everything. That's what it says in Romans chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the wisdom and the knowledge. I don't understand everything in God's providence and why he doesn't give every single child of God the same fullness of understanding as other ones. I don't understand all that. But I do believe that God's intention, but we're the agents by which it comes. God's intention is for every single one of his children to worship him perfectly and fully for the finished work of salvation he has on the cross. I believe that is God's desire and intention. Now, there's a lot of reasons why that doesn't always play out. And I can't even articulate all of them. But I believe it is God's intention, though. Just like it was in Corinth, for his people to know what he's done for them. Why? So we can say the same thing we're going to be saying in heaven for all of eternity. Not worthy is me because I did something. Not worthy is me because I prayed a prayer. Not worthy is me because I did works. Worthy is the Lamb. Because thou hast redeemed us. Why did God choose the people and predestinate the people anyway? To the praise of the glory of his grace, right? God has people out there. He has people out there. And I pray in his providence we can sow the appropriate seed, guide by his providence, and the Lord would add his blessing to the preaching of his word because the fields are white in the harvest. They are. That's what he told the apostles, right? The apostles said, man, it's not even fall yet. Speaking in a natural sense, it's not even fall yet. Jesus told them, the fields are already white unto harvest. And in conjunction with that, I believe we can also say, God has much people in this city. He has much people in our communities. And we pray by his providence that we can be agents to bring them the message of the gospel so they can have life and immortality brought to light by knowing what Christ has done for them.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.